wait, what was that, just one song? Doesn't that feel weird? Just do one song and then we're sitting down? If that felt weird, it's going to get way weirder as this morning progresses. So we're going to do something completely different than we've never done at church before in our eight-year history. We are going to summarize the book that we just wrapped up studying. So I'll talk about that here, our plan for the morning here in a little bit. But as we get going, I just want to again say, welcome to Missio Dei. It's great to be worshiping with you all. It's great to be here. Like Brandon said, this is our eighth birthday as a church. The fact that 8 years ago, there was a group of about 12 or 14 people meeting in our living room for a Bible study. And God, through His grace and His mercy, has continued to bring people to Himself through the ministry that He's doing here in our midst, and He has continued to show how great and merciful and loving He is. And so we're glad that we can celebrate with you all. If you are watching online, like Brandon said, we're going to do some Kona ice and a picnic outside. So after the service is over, hop in your car if you're able and come on down. We'd love to have you join our the birthday celebration. Some other announcements as far as what's coming is, like I said, this week we're wrapping up our study in 1 Corinthians. And so for the next 4 weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to go over a short vision series where we're going to talk about what we care about, who we are, the things we value, what God, we want to see God make us become more and more by His grace. And so the next 4 weeks, we'll be going over who is Missio Dei Falcon and what is it that God's calling us to be. And so that'll be great. And a lot of that is we're kind of gearing up for the fall. We're looking towards the fall with the school starting after summer. After everyone's summer travels are over and all those things and getting settled back into the rhythms of life, we're really praying that becomes a kind of a relaunch or a reboot. It's been a long year and a half for all of us, and so as we enter that fall, we're going to begin studying the book of Acts. And Acts is this amazing story where you get to see God birth His church in the first century and just grow it in some marvelous ways, and then we're a part of the continuation of that story as followers of Christ today. What started 2,000 years ago is by God's grace continuing on today. So that's where we're going. If you are, I guess last announcement, if you are new to the church, next week after church we have a newcomers lunch. We would love for you to join that lunch. We provide a meal for you. We'll have some child care available. It's just a way for you to, similar to the vision and values sermon we're going to do the next 4 weeks, the newcomers lunch is a way for you to get better connected and to learn what it means to be a part of Missio Dei Falcon. We'd love to have you join. You can find information on our website about that. So now as we get going, like I said, this is something new we're going to do that we've never done before. We're gonna try to, and this is, I'm a little bit nervous about this, if I'm honest. We're going to try to, in the next 45 minutes or so, summarize the entire 16 chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, something that took us 37 weeks to get through. We're going to try to do about a minute per message. So that's, if you know me at all, you know that's not possible. I can see people smirking already. But if it goes too long, we agree David's going to come in on a hoverboard and get Kona ice delivered to all of you at your tables as we keep going on into the afternoon and the wee hours of the morning kind of thing. But the reason we wanted to do this summary, this recap of 1 Corinthians is by God's grace, we have spent the last 37 weeks in this book of the Bible. And when we planned this series over a year and a half ago, we had no idea what would happen in 2020. We planned to start it the week that we were shut down from the coronavirus hitting and us being kicked out of the school for a while. And so throughout this year, it's been crazy to see how God in His sovereignty has tied every single chapter that we're studying to something that has been going on in our culture. The similarities between first century Corinth and 21st century America are so parallel, it's eerie how similar they are. And so by God's grace, He has used this in a lot of ways this year in our lives, and we don't ever want to encounter God's word and leave unchanged. And you think, like, how big a pity would that be that we spent 37 weeks studying this book and we didn't tie it together and recap it and say, here's some themes that God has for us as His people as we grow in our love for Him. So the way 1 Corinthians is divided is it's a letter Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in the first century, and it's a church with a lot of problems, a lot of issues. So we call this series a Gospel Foundations for a Healthy Church, and the reason that's important is because the church in Corinth is decidedly unhealthy. They have a lot of issues, they have a lot of problems, but just like every church in the world, churches have problems because churches have people. And so every church is going to have problems because we are sinners who are trying to follow Jesus together. And so a lot of the problems in Corinth are similar to the problems that we have. And so we can look at those problems. We can look at how Paul applies the gospel, how he applies the good news of Jesus to those problems and sees growth come through that. And so when we talk about, like, all churches have problems because all churches have people, that's not to sound discouraging. Okay, because the truth is, like, the problems that we have as a church are the soil through which God grows His gospel. Okay, it's our sin, it's our failures, it's our brokenness, it's our humility that says we can't do this on our own. That's the fertile soil that God brings growth in. And so as we talk about some of the struggles we've had this year, that's not to condemn any of us or to say that in any way God is not at work, but rather God always works through the issues that exist in our church. And so the book of 1 Corinthians is divided into kind of five different sections of dealing with different problems. We're going to talk about each of these sections and see how those problems relate to the challenges that we have here as a church. And then what we're going to do is when we wrap up those different sections, we're going to spend some time at our discussion tables processing those. So we're going to have three different times of discussion today. It'll be a little bit different. Like I said, this is going to feel like a weird morning, but we're going to try it. Like I said, we've never done this before. And if it fails miserably, we'll be able to check that off the list and be like, never do that again. We'll move on to something else next time. So as we get going, I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to study the entire book of 1 Corinthians together. Let's pray. God, thanks for your love for us this morning. Thank you for the way that you have shown us your grace in so many ways. God, I thank you for the fact that you have been with us for the last 8 years, and we know that you are faithful, that you will always remain with us because you love us. And so as we try to serve you faithfully, as we try to live out your gospel in our society, as we try to apply the truths of 1 Corinthians to our hearts, I pray that your grace would be magnified in this place. I pray that as we recap what we've talked about over the last year, I pray that we would all leave just in awe of the way that you have worked in us and through us, the way that you have provided for every need that we've had by the abundance of your love. And Lord, I pray that love would be the thing that we all rest in this morning. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to begin there. If you don't have a Bible on the table, there's some Bibles there. And on the table Bibles, it's page 952. And here we go. So the first problem that the church in Corinth has is they struggle to have unity. There is divisions and there's challenges in the church in Corinth. And the reason that there is challenges is because the people in the city of Corinth are not the same. Okay, their diversity has led to a lack of uniformity, and that has brought division. And that's something similar that we experience today. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes to this church, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and have the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers and sisters." And again, if there is two verses in this book that could be written to the church in America today, it's this, right? Like, "Dear Church of America of 2020 and 2021, I appeal to you to agree because it's been reported to me that there's divisions among you." Okay, the American church has, the worldwide church has always struggled to find unity, but this last year, there's been so much strain and tension over every single issue imaginable, whether it's the pandemic or whether it's the politics, the response to the pandemic, the response to the politics, the election, racial tension, all these things has caused so much division and rupture in not only in our church individually, but in the American church. And the problem with the American church, the challenge with the American church, is we are so good at dividing that oftentimes we divide before we even gather. We find a group of Christians, a church we can go to that checks all the right boxes, that looks like us, that believes the exact same things as us, that votes the same way we do, that has the same racial background as we do, all these things. And so we divide before a Sunday morning even happens. And then that tricks us into thinking that as the church we are united and that we have love and unity, when really what we've done oftentimes is we've found people that look so much like us that they're easy to love. And sadly, this last year, we've seen this problem get even worse, where people leave over the response to the pandemic or the lack of response to the pandemic, over the response to the racial tension or the lack of response to the racial tension. And all that happens when we further divide out and find people that look like us and agree with us, we trick ourselves into thinking that we're united when really all we're doing is being uniform. Okay, Christian unity is not something that means we all agree on everything. What it means is we agree on the most important thing, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we have found division in our midst, it's because we are leaning into the world's way of doing things instead of leaning into the way God has called us to live. That's Paul calls that worldly wisdom. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but the power of God." Okay, so the reason division exists is because there is a place where Christ does not. Okay, division can only exist where Christ does not. And when we build our lives or our church around the world's way of doing things, we are leaning into worldly wisdom, and that worldly wisdom will always produce division because it doesn't make sense to the world. The only thing that is strong enough to hold us together in unity, in true Christian unity, is the gospel of Jesus, because that's the thing where we see, unlike anything else, God does things in a different way. Okay, God has a different economy, and when we lean into God's economics, we can have a supernatural unity among us. That's what he describes in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And he's speaking collectively. He's saying to the church is the temple of God. When we gather as Spirit-indwelt believers, we are a concentrated presence of the Holy Spirit among our society. Verse 18, he says, "So let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God, for it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas," that's Peter, "or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ and Christ is God's." So he's saying that the reason that we can find unity is not because we're leaning into the world's economy and the world's way of doing things, but we're leaning into the gospel economic that says we have unity in Christ because we're not trying to find the world's wisdom. We're leaning into how God has done things. And how God has done things is so much infinitely better than the world could ever entice us with. Okay, the world tells us, especially here in Falcon, that your life only matters if your life is, there's three main things that compete for your affections. There's your kids, there's your career, and there's your comfort. Okay, and the world says that you have to get, you're so immersed in that economy that either you build your life around your children and their activities and their success is your success, and you prop up them and you make them carry the weight of being your savior. Okay, that some of us do that with our careers also. We say, as long as I'm advancing, I'm getting that promotion, I'm getting noticed by my boss, I'm getting that raise and all those other things that come with that. If I build my life around my career, then my life will matter. Or a lot of us also, we struggle with our comfort, and we say, if my life is easy, it goes the way I want it to, if I have a degree of leisure and nice things in my life, then my life will count for something. But what Paul's doing is saying that the world is passing away. The world's way of doing those things, those are temporary. And if you build your life on those things, eventually you're going to see that they can't carry the weight of your soul, and you will crush them, and in the process, they will crush you. Okay, and instead of that worldly way of doing things, he says that we should come to him because he's the only one who gives us a completely different way of understanding the world. And he describes that in verse 16, or verse 6 of chapter 4. Nope, verse 7 of chapter 4. He says, "What then do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" And what he's doing is saying that every other system in the world is built on an effort of works. It's saying as long as you do good things, if you work hard, if you try to achieve everything on your own, then your life will count for something. What Paul says is the gospel, the grace of Jesus, is the only worldview that says it's not about what you can do, it's about what Christ has done for you. And what Christ has done for you is he has saved you, he has shown you his mercy and his grace, and he has given us a hope and a salvation that is bigger than any of our challenges as a culture. Okay, and if that's true, what he goes next to in chapter 4, what he ends chapter 4 with is saying, if your life has been changed by the gospel of Jesus, if you have experienced the grace of Jesus Christ, then your job is to pass that grace on to the people around you. He calls this spiritual parenting. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me." Okay, there's this beautiful concept of spiritual parenting. We talked about it a lot last week with this idea of Mother's Day, and that it's not just having biological children that makes you a mother, but in Christ you can be a spiritual mother to people who are not as mature as you in your faith. And what Paul is doing is saying is that when we are spiritual parents, that what we're doing is we're taking this good news, this gospel that we've been called to steward, and we're entrusting it to the next generation. We're saying that you can follow me as I follow Christ, not because I'm awesome, but because if I'm heading towards Jesus and you get in line behind me, we're both going to end up at the same place, which is the grace of Jesus Christ and him alone. Okay, and if that's the case, if we end up where Jesus' grace is at, Jesus' grace is the only thing that has the power to change us and all the problems that we have in our society. Okay, and there's this really cool way that we know that, an example of how grace changes people, and we see that in the very first verse of 1 Corinthians. Okay, so Paul says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and that his co-author of this book is our brother Sosthenes. And if you remember, the very first week we talked in 1 Corinthians, if you go to the book of Acts, you see how the church in Corinth was formed. And when Paul went into this city, there was this ruler of the synagogue named Crispus, this person who didn't believe in Jesus. And then Paul, by preaching the grace of Jesus Christ, Crispus actually came to faith in Jesus, and he left his position in the synagogue and joined the church that Paul had planted. Okay, so in the synagogue, they needed to find a new leader, so they appointed this man Sosthenes. And Sosthenes did not like the fact that the gospel was leading people away from his synagogue to follow Jesus, so he tried to get Paul arrested and beat up for preaching the good news. But instead, it backfired on Sosthenes, and he actually got beat up by his own followers because it didn't work out the way he wanted to. And so when the book of Acts leaves the city of Corinth, what we're left is Sosthenes is this guy who's leading the synagogue in Corinth, and he's not a follower of Christ. But then now, some 10 years later or something, Sosthenes has become a Christian, and he is co-authoring this book of 1 Corinthians with Paul because the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ has changed him. Okay, and that's the thing that makes all of this different, is because the grace of Jesus is the only thing that has the power to actually make a difference in our lives. Okay, all of the tension that exists in our society right now is because we have all these different ways of doing things that say, if you only do this with the pandemic, then you'll be fine. If you only do this with your political candidate, then you'll be fine. If you only do this with your parenting, then you'll be fine. All these different things are competing for our affections. And what Paul is trying to get us to see through this book of 1 Corinthians is that all of our problems are the solutions to our problems are found in the grace of Jesus Christ, in his gospel as our foundation. Okay, that's the summary of the first section of this part of 1 Corinthians. And what we see that the reason why unity is important, all of these issues come back to division. And what Paul is saying is it's the unity that we have in Christ that is stronger than our division. That unity from the gospel is the thing that will make the world stand up and take notice of the fact that there's something different about this church of Jesus Christ. Okay, and that is, I think, the most troubling thing that has happened in our society this last year. Is the world seeing there is something different about the church of Jesus that makes them take notice and makes them think, boy, this Jesus guy, maybe there's something to what he teaches? Or is the world seeing the way we fight with each other and saying, you know, if they have all the same problems that we do, why do we need to waste our time going to that church? Okay, that's something we want to process. And so I only went 5 minutes over there in that first section, and there's five sections, so that means we're going to be about 30 minutes long, so I'm going to have to speed up as we get going. But what we're going to do now is we're going to turn to our first discussion time. And so we're going to take about 4 or 5 minutes, and there's some questions on the screen I want us to process. As you think through the first 4 chapters of 1 Corinthians, here's some things to process at your table. Where have you seen division amongst Christians this past year, and how does it reflect a failure to apply the gospel? Okay, if the good news of Jesus is what brings unity, where is our division shown a failure to apply the gospel? Then secondly, who parented you spiritually? Okay, who was it that got you to this point? Why are you here this morning? Who discipled you or invested in your soul? And then secondly, who is God calling you to spiritually parent? And I put it besides your own children because I think that should be a given. Okay, if you are a parent, your call is to disciple your children. But it's not just your children. Okay, our goal doesn't end there. So who has God put in your life that you are spiritually parenting? We're going to process that, like I said, for about 4 minutes, and then we will go on to the next section of 1 Corinthians. Let's go. All right, team, let's bring it back together. That was about 5 minutes, which feels a little bit short. So, like I said, we're going to try this one time, and this might be the only, you might be able to say, hey, remember that one time where we tried to go through the whole book of 1 Corinthians on one morning? I was there, and it was a train wreck, right? So let's see if we can pick up the pace, if I can pick up the pace here a little bit. We're going to cover this next section. It's chapters 5 through 7. And in chapters 5 through 7, the problem that exists in the church in Corinth is that, like ourselves, like us, they tended to live for themselves and not for the kingdom of Christ. Okay, so like we said, there's disunity that exists in the church. That's chapters 1 through 4. And 5 through 7, Paul points out that the reason that disunity happens, the reason all these other problems exist, is because instead of living for Jesus and his kingdom, they're living for themselves and their own kingdoms. They're not living out the transformation that should have taken place, that has taken place in our hearts as followers of Christ. So in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but." Okay? So he's saying all of these categories. It's not someone who struggles with these things or who can occasionally fall into these things. He's saying if this was you, if your identity was built around these things, what that says is that you were living a life that was for yourself instead of for Jesus. It says, and you were that, past tense, but, okay, but this has taken place. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He's saying, so that past tense, that thing that you used to be is no longer the case because Jesus has washed you. Okay, the stains of sin that existed, that clung to our soul, has been washed away, and we're now pure and spotless like a bride in a white wedding dress before her wedding day. It says that we've been sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set apart as holy and to be given a special task by God. It's that feeling you get when your teacher or when your boss says, hey, I want you to stick around after everyone else leaves because I got something for you to do. It's this idea of I am set apart as holy. I have a specific task that needs to be done that I am chosen for. And it says that you were justified. Okay, justified is a legal term. It means that you have been declared righteous and perfect. All of the failures and the struggles that we've had in the past no longer apply because by God's grace, he has washed us, sanctified us, and justified us. But what Paul is doing in this letter in 1 Corinthians, he is saying that there's all these problems that exist in their church, and he's saying the way that you are giving into your sin in this situation, okay, your sins, the things that you are doing, makes me worry that you may still be in your sin. Okay, the activities that you're engaging in don't mean you're not a Christian, but they should serve as warning signs that say you may not have experienced the grace of Jesus in a transformative way yet. Okay, sin as a state of being versus an action. He's saying when we act out sin, it indicates that our hearts might still be in that state of sin that needs to be transformed. And so what Paul does then is he says that in light of that, and so that struggle that we have with sin and with not living out the holiness God has called us to, it's our job as Christians to discipline each other, to exhort each other, to encourage each other, to deal with our sin so that we live holy lives that reflect the status we've been given in Christ. Okay, so chapter 5, verse 1, he says, it is actually reported to me that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife and you are arrogant. You're proud about this. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He's saying that when we fail to live out the transformation that God has done in our hearts, we're damaging the witness of Christ, and we're ruining the purity of the church. And so in light of that, he says that we need to exhort each other, encourage each other, and if necessary, if sin goes unrepented, we need to discipline each other by removing the sinner from the church because they're not turning from their sin, they're not repenting from what God has already saved them from. And so the important thing here, though, is that we should be mourning our sin instead of celebrating it. So as far as I know, no one in our church struggles with this specific sin that he's calling out here in chapter 5. But a lot of times we can condone our sin, we can celebrate our sin, we can ignore our sin to the point that we're not mourning it and grieving it the way that Paul says we should. Okay, so this process of discipleship where we encourage one another towards holiness, where we call out sin in a loving way, that's not shining a spotlight on our sin in order to bring shame. What that process is, what church discipline should do, is it should shine a spotlight on the cross in order to magnify grace. Okay, when it's not a father who's kicking his child out because he's embarrassed of them and ashamed of them. It's a surgeon who is taking his knife and he is removing the tumor from the soul that exists in our lives. Okay, so when we fail to do that, when we say that sin is not a big enough deal to confront in our midst, what we're really doing is we're saying sin was not a big enough deal for Jesus to die. But if Jesus thought it was a big enough deal to die, if Jesus thought that he loved this sinner enough to go to the cross for them, then we need to care about each other enough to actually point each other to the truth of following Jesus in holy lives. And so there's lots of different ways that we can struggle with this. And Paul uses the example of sexual sin, not because sexual sin is in a different category than other sins that exist, but because sexual sin has this ability to cling to our souls in ways that other sin does not. Look at chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. He says, flee from sexual immorality. For every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. Okay, that's the key to why we live out holy lives, because you are not your own. You were purchased by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And if Jesus loved you enough to die for you, you no longer have this right to say, my body, my choice. Okay, my body, my choice does not apply if you have been bought with a price, if you no longer belong to yourself. Okay, and so what Paul's doing here, he's talking about the purity of how we live for Jesus. He's not being some prude that says anything to deal with sex is just gross, we need to run from that. Rather, what he's doing, he's saying is that your soul is sticky. Okay, your soul is sticky, and if you belong to Jesus, your soul has already been stuck to him. Okay, so live out what that identity looks like. And so where we do that, where we see that in our sexuality, is in this gift of marriage. And what Paul says is no matter what your marital status is, it is a gift that has been given to you by God. Look at chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. It says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. Okay, Paul writing as a single man says, it is better to be single than married, okay? And so a lot of times in our church, I think a lot of times people that are single feel like they're somehow a second-class Christian, like they don't matter as much. And Paul is dignifying singleness, saying it's a profound gift from God. But listen how he finishes. He says, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And so no matter what your marital status is, it is a gift from God that has been given you in order to glorify God. And so he uses three different categories. He says the single person, the married person, and the person who is married to a non-believer. And in each of those categories, he says they each come with a special blessing. Okay, there's a unique way that you can serve God in no matter which one of those categories you fall into. But along with those unique blessings that come with those gifts, there's also unique burdens and challenges. Okay, which is another reason why we need the body of Christ, because I know the challenges that come with being a married person, and I need to reflect on the gospel with someone who knows what the challenges are of being a single person or a person who's married to a non-believer. We need each other in this discipline as we grow in our faith. But no matter what our marital status is, the key is living out our identity in Christ. Okay, our identity is where you find your sense of self and your sense of worth. And he says in verse 17, he says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Saying no matter where you find yourself, if your identity is in Christ, you can glorify him and you can live for him in a way that frees you to love other people. The problem with our identity, though, a lot of times, is we fall into what we call, when we study this chapter, the if-only syndrome, where we say, if-only syndrome says, if only I had blank, then I would be blank and then I could do blank. Okay, so we said, so if only I had a better paying job, then I would be generous and I would actually give some of my money away. Okay, or if only I had a job that was less stressful, I would be more at peace and then I would actually start serving in the church. Or if only I was an empty nester, then I would have more time and I would actually evangelize my neighbors. And that's what the world does with us, is it says that your identity is built around these other things and they always leave you wanting more. You say, if only I had these things, then my life would be in a better place, and then I would follow Jesus. But what Paul says with your identity is saying, it's not if only, it's because I am. So you say, because I am loved by Jesus, therefore I am secure in my identity, and I am now free to love and serve others. That's a much different way of looking at the world. That's the lens of the gospel that says, because I am loved by Jesus, therefore I am secure in my identity, and I can love and serve others. Which leads to the third problem, that's chapters 8 through 10. The third problem is that the Corinthians, like us, tended to put their rights and their desires ahead of the call to love other people. Okay, does that sound familiar to anyone who went through 2020? They tended to put their rights and their desires ahead of the call to love and serve other people. And so what he uses in chapter 8, he uses this image of meat offered to idols. And what he does is, we're not going to read this passage, but what he does is he takes this as an illustration and says, as a Christian, are you free to eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol in a pagan temple? And the long drawn out answer is, yeah, you're free to do that. But if your freedom in Christ leads you to harming your brother or sister in Christ, particularly the weaker brother or sister who thinks it would be a sin to do something like that, if your freedom harms the weaker brother or sister, your job is to lay your freedom down. Okay, your right to eat that meat can become an obstacle to the gospel going forth. And Paul says that when your rights become obstacles, you lay them down out of love. Okay, the gospel is seen in the strong becoming weak in order to help the weak become strong. And we talked about this a lot this year because we as society, there's this idea of protecting the vulnerable that's been out there. We've talked a lot about that as Americans. But what Paul does is he was there first as a Christian. He's saying, as a Christian, we are called to love the weaker brother, okay? And loving the weaker brother means that we are bending towards them and towards their feelings and making sure that we love them well. And the problem is, as Americans, we struggle with that because we're like, what does this mean? That like, now I'm held captive by this weaker brother? Okay, that this weaker brother that thinks this, I'm just bound to them as they're captive. They're always going to be in charge. And what we saw from this section of 1 Corinthians is we're not bound by our weaker brother. We're bound by our love for our weaker brother. Okay, it's the love of Christ that compels us to lay down our freedoms. And in chapter 10, verses 23, 24, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Okay, that is should be the thing that defines us as Christians, is that if our rights become an obstacle, we lay it down. We're not seeking our own good. We're not trying to find our own ways of making our life comfortable, but we're laying it down in order to love people well. And when we lay it down in order to love people well, we will see that we're bringing glory to God and that people are coming to know him as their Savior. They're experiencing that same grace that changed Paul, that changed Sosthenes, that has, by God's mercy, changed our hearts as well. And so the question then is what are we allowed to do as Christians? How do we use our freedom? And he answers that in chapter 10, verse 31. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Okay, he's not saying I'm a people pleaser who just is blown by the wind of whoever I'm with, I act different, I'm a chameleon who just tries to make people happy. He's saying I'm laying down my rights in order to love people so that they may be saved. Okay, so if your actions bring glory to God, if they shine a spotlight on the grace of Jesus, if they show the world how beautiful Jesus is, that is what we're called to do as Christians. Okay, and that applies to masks, to vaccines, to voting, to racial protests, all these things. If you look at them through the lens of the gospel, you see that if you lay your rights down to love other people, they will see Jesus as beautiful and they will be drawn to him for salvation. So let's stop there, and we'll wrap up these two sections. We'll spend some discussion time at our table. So here's some more questions. I should have said this last time. If this is your first time here, this is a little bit different way of doing church, right? Having sitting around a table and processing together. But just know that anything you say or share at your table, you will be loved well. Okay, right, people. We're gonna put this into practice. Okay, we're gonna lay down our opinions, especially on this issue. Let me read these questions, and you'll see why in a second. In your own words, why is it important for the citizens of the kingdom to reflect the character of the king? Okay, that's that concept of if Jesus is a person who lays down his rights, we should reflect that character of him. And then what encouraging example from this past year can you point to? Okay, it's so much easier to be judgmental and say, oh, look at all these failures of the American church over the last year and a half. But instead, point to the encouraging things. Where have you seen the grace of Jesus at work in the American church or in our church specifically? And then secondly, when do you most struggle to lay down your rights to love the weaker brother or sister? And how does the gospel bring encouragement? Okay, we're not trying to pick a political fight here. We're trying to say, here's how God has worked in my heart over this last year. So we'll do that for about 5 minutes, and then we'll come back for our next sprint through the book of 1 Corinthians. Okay, let's bring this one. We'll have one more time of discussion after this. So let's go ahead and wrap up that thought. I feel like we're getting into this rhythm of getting started, and then we're kind of coming to a stop here, so that hopefully you're not, the whiplash isn't too bad from that. But again, these discussion questions are recaps of things that we have studied or talked about over the last year. And so if God is working in your life through these questions, keep that conversation going. Don't let my little 4-minute timer say, okay, now we're done processing that. Now we can push that aside and move on to the next thing. Like, keep processing what God has done in our lives. Going through the whole book, this 30,000 foot view should not be seen as a way of undermining the beauty and the complexity of this. This is some of the most complicated and complex topics that exist in the New Testament. And so we don't want this to be a lack of nuance to somehow undermine what God has done, but we want this to be a thing to encourage us to continue to dive into what God has taught us through his word. And so the fourth problem that the church in Corinth had is that they, like us, can have their sin get in the way of their church gatherings being edifying. Okay, and so what we see in the book of 1 Corinthians is that it was in some ways so unhealthy that it was actually worse off to come to church. Paul says that when you gather, it's not for your edification. Okay, and that grievous picture of saying, when our sin is the thing that is driving us, when our pride is the thing that's driving us, it takes our church gatherings from being something that builds up our love for Jesus and our love for each other, and instead it becomes something that's a distraction that makes our hearts actually in a less loving place than they were when we first gathered. And so in chapter 11, he talks about two particular problems, how they prayed and how they went about the Lord's Supper. How they went about communion. And what he says with both of those things is their prayers and their activity in the Lord's Supper were distracting from the gospel. And kind of the summary of 1 Corinthians 11 is that all of our activities in church should model the gospel that we proclaim. Okay, the gospel of a God who loved us enough to lay down his rights, to die for us in order to atone for our sins and bring us into relationship with him. And so the way that we'll know that we're doing church correctly or in a healthy way is if all of us, when we gather, like a human body that has many parts, if all of us use our gifts, our spiritual gifts, as a way to edify other people, that's the sign that we're doing what we're supposed to be as the church of Christ. Look at chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. It says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Okay, to each. If you are a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. And as the Spirit is inside of you, he has given you a gift, an ability to manifest the Spirit, to draw attention to the presence of God so that the body of Christ is edified, that it, so the common good is done. And so what he does in this section here is he points out, he talks about God the Father. Okay, he says that the same God empowers them, that it's the Spirit inside of you, God the Spirit, and that this is done through the same Lord. So he draws attention to all three members of the Trinity. And what he's doing there is saying that in the Trinity, we have this model for how we should be loving each other. Okay, because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, but they have existed from eternity in loving unity and fellowship with one another. And in the same way, we are, just as the Trinity is interdependent and loving, we should be interdependent with each other, and we should be loving with one another as well. Okay, so our spiritual gifts is where our individuality lives out our interdependence. And he says the similar thing in chapter 14, verse 26. He says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." And so he's saying that because God has given each of us these gifts, because we all have unique ways that we can serve the body, when we're using our gifts correctly, it means that none of us have been sidelined. Okay, none of us are passive observers of what's going on in church, but rather we're all called to be active participants. And if you step out of the game, if you sideline yourself and say, "I'm not going to engage the local church and what God is doing there," what you're doing is you're depriving the body of a valuable member. You're depriving the body of a piece that it needs in order to be whole. And so the same thing happens when we are just go to church as consumers. And instead of saying, "I'm part of this body and we're taking ownership and we're going to love and serve one another," if you come and just sit back and say, "How can everyone else meet my needs?" then you're ignoring the fact that God has given you specific ways that you can meet the needs of other people. Okay, that's what the local church should be, is if worship involves all of us, it can't be about any one of us. Okay, and that's hard, because all of us in our pride, we want to put ourselves first. We want to think that as long as I'm getting what I want, as long as my needs are being met, then my life is good. But what Paul says is that the thing should be driving us, instead of our selfishness, what should be driving us is our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's where we get to chapter 13, the most famous chapter of this whole book of 1 Corinthians. And he's saying that our love is the thing that should compel us. Okay, listen how he describes love. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Okay, that's Paul's picture of love. He's saying instead of our selfishness driving us in all of our activities, the gas in our tank has to be the love of Christ that compels us. Okay, and according to this section, love is you before me, no matter how hard it gets or how long it takes. Okay, love is you before me, no matter how hard it gets or how long it takes. And if you look at the American church right now, if you talk, all these things we're talking about that's happened this last year, what has really been the problem is a lack of love. Okay, we've said me before you as long as I'm getting my way. But Paul says, no, that's the love of Christ that compels us. It's you before me, no matter how hard it gets or how long it takes. So let's do our last discussion time now before we wrap up with time of communion and worship. Here's two questions for you. How has the Spirit gifted you? And how did you realize it is a gift, not a natural ability? So some of us, this might be a hard question to answer. And if you don't know, let's listen to someone else's story. And maybe that'll be something that God uses to stimulate this in your own heart. And secondly, how have you experienced Jesus' love in our church? And how can our church grow in our capacity to love? Okay, how can we grow in what it means to be a more loving church so more people can come to know Jesus as their Savior? Let's do that for about 4 minutes, and then we'll end with communion. So grab, there should be some communion elements at your tables. If there's not enough, let me know. We'll find some. If you're watching online, make sure you gather your elements for communion as well. All right, I hate to do this one last time, but to interrupt your discussions, let's bring it back together for the last section we have here. I do think as you look back over the last 8 years of our church and just say, how has God uniquely equipped us to love each other well? I think what we're hearing here is a good example of that. It's the fact that we are trying to be relationally intentional with how we engage each other. We don't just want to come sit and observe church, but rather saying we all have something to offer. We all have gifts to bring to the table. And so when you share your perspective, you're living out your spiritual gifting. You're equipping the body. You're edifying other people. And when you're not here, when your seat at the table is empty, your gift is being deprived of the people at your table. Okay, they're not able to be as edified as they were if you were there. So I love hearing all the noise of the discussions and all that. I think it's just a wonderful picture of how we can love each other well. So as we get to the last section now, this last problem that exists in the church in the city of Corinth is in chapter 15. And the problem that existed in that church was they got so wrapped up in their day-to-day life that they forgot about the importance of eternal life. Okay, they got so wrapped up in their day-to-day existence that they forgot that we were made for something much more long-lasting than just the shortness of our individual lives. And so what the problem in Corinth was there's a group of people who were denying the resurrection. They were saying that this idea of us being raised and having a body doesn't make any sense, so I want to update Christianity and I want to move that doctrine out of the way that I don't agree with. He says that in verse 12. It says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, and the church in Corinth is doing what all of us are still tempted to do, which is say, I can take Christianity and I can make it a little bit better. If I remove these doctrines I don't like, I'm improving it, and Christianity 2.0 will fit my life much better than what we see here in the Bible. Okay, but what we said when we studied this is if someone is better than you, they don't need your help. Okay, Van Gogh doesn't need me to fix any of his paintings. And in the same way, Jesus doesn't need you to fix any of his theology. Okay, if God loves you and this is what he has taught us through his word, then our life and our joy will be found in submitting ourselves to what he has taught us. Because the gospel is much better news than anything else that we can come up with on our own. And that's the beauty of that word. Gospel means good news. So listen to the good news that, as Paul describes it in chapter 15, verse 3. It says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Okay, that is the gospel in its purest form, that Jesus died for our sins. It's our rebellion. It's our affront to his holy nature. It's the way that we said we can rule our lives better than you can. That sin that we're all born into, Jesus died for that sin. He lived the perfect life that you and I could never live, and then he died the only death that would satisfy the wrath that we deserved from God. And in light of that, we know that his death was sufficient because 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. Okay, dead people don't walk out of tombs 3 days later, but Jesus did. And Paul's saying, you know this is true because there's over 500 people who saw Jesus alive. They're still alive. You can go ask them and find out. The most importantly for us, what we see here is he says that as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And that word untimely born is the same word for it that's used to describe a miscarriage. He's saying that where there should not have been life, there is now life because Jesus appeared also to me. And that's where the gospel becomes real. That's where the gospel gets rooted in our hearts in a much more significant way than just going to church and skimming the surface. Okay, when we say, I have encountered Jesus, his grace has changed me, he has appeared also to me, and though my heart should be stillborn, it is instead beating with life because God's grace was extended to me. Okay, because Jesus died for my sins, and then on that third day, he was raised again for my sins. And because of that, we have hope for eternal life. He talks in chapter 15 about our resurrection bodies, and he says that when we die and we are buried, it's like an acorn going into the ground, but one day God's going to raise it an oak tree. And we have this beautiful picture of what's going to come, saying that it's unimaginable. You would never guess by looking at an acorn that one day that would become an oak tree. But we have this beautiful promise that says the brokenness of our lives, the failure in our lives, the way that life feels so messy and so full of turmoil, one day God is going to redeem that. And the redemption of that will be beautiful, more beautiful than we can imagine, and it will last for all of eternity. So then he ends 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Okay, that's how the gospel changes everything. It's because we have these two temptations. One is to be a Christian who's so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. We've all heard that phrase before, right? They're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. And the other side, the temptation we have that we often give into as Americans in particular, is we're so earthly minded, we're of no heavenly good. We live for the exact same things that the world does, and because of that, our witness is undermined, and we have all these problems that exist in the church in Corinth. Rather, Paul is saying is we need to be so gospel-minded that we're of abundant kingdom good. Okay, our lives have been so transformed by the grace of Jesus that his love just emanates through us. And when people see us lay down our rights in order to love them well, they say, that Jesus must be something special. When they see us use our gifts in a unique way, not drawing attention to ourselves, they see the spotlight shined on Jesus and they say, boy, that Jesus sure must be wonderful. When they see us loving each other well, putting each other first, no matter how hard it gets or how long it takes, they must say, Jesus must be something special. You know, when they see us united across political boundaries, across opinions of the pandemic boundaries, across racial boundaries, across all these things, they say, boy, Jesus must be wonderful if he's the one that can draw them together. And so that's the reason why we are going to celebrate communion right now. That's the reason why we do this every week, is because every week I need to be reminded that Jesus is so much better than anything else that I have on my own. Okay? Every week my heart needs to be reminded that I have been tempted to live for myself. I've been tempted to live in all the ways that the world says I should be living, and instead I need to come back to Jesus and say, his gospel, his good news is the only foundation that I can build my life on. That's the only thing that's strong enough to hold me. And as I was preparing this today, I was embarrassed about how many of these sermons that I preached, I don't even remember preaching, right? And it's kind of this humbling thing to realize, wait, if I preached that, if I spent 20 hours on that and I don't remember it, then odds are not many people out here remember that either, okay? But that's why every week we need to be reminded through this act of communion, is because long after every sermon any of us have ever heard has passed from our memories, we need to come back to the fact that it's not about anything that I have said up here. It's about the fact that Jesus, on the night when he is betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, this is my body given for you. Okay? When he took a cup of wine and said, this is my blood that's shed for you. And he points to those two elements. He says, your hope is not found in what a man up front with a microphone says to you. Your hope is found in the fact that his body was broken for you, that his blood was shed for you. And because of that, we have hope for all of eternity. So what we're going to do now is we have two songs we're going to sing to wrap up. And as we do, there should be some communion elements on your table. Just enter a posture of worship in your heart. Put Jesus at the center in your heart, and if you want to sing loud and joyfully, if you want to sit and meditate quietly, if you want prayer from someone at your table, whatever it is, just over the next two songs, take that communion elements when you are ready, when you can say, I am going to partake of this bread in remembrance of Christ's body broken for me, and I'm going to drink this juice in remembrance of Christ's blood shed for me. And doing those things, that's how the gospel becomes more and more of our foundation. It's laying another brick in our heart that we can build our lives around the good news of Jesus. So if you want to stand, stand with me now as I pray and as we sing these songs of worship. Lord, I thank you that your grace is enough, that you are the foundation upon which our lives are built. Lord, we confess that we are so tempted to put our hope into so many other things. We fall for so many tricks of selfishness and of a self-centered way of viewing the world. And instead, Lord, we confess that to you. We say that every time we put ourselves first, it's another reminder that we need your grace. So now over this time, as we partake of these elements, as we enjoy your body broken for us and your blood shed for us, I pray that that would remind us that the only thing we need is found in your Son. That it's his good news, his message of grace and love for us that changes our hearts and frees us to lay down our rights, to lay down our selfishness in order to love and serve others. Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified here. I pray that the spotlight would not be on any one of us, but the spotlight would shine on your Son and all his love that he has shown us. And it's in his powerful name we pray. Amen.